Good evening, everyone. It's good to see everybody. We're going to start our series in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. As in the New Testament, there's four of Paul's letters together in a unit: Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And we're going to study the book of Ephesians together. And this letter, some people say, was one of John Calvin's favorite letters. I asked Dr. Gamble at RPTS if that was true. He said he wasn't sure. But he said if he doesn't know, then no one knows. So go ahead and say that. So I'm saying it. And another guy said that this was the divinest composition of man, a man named Coleridge. And in this letter, there is six chapters altogether. But remember, when letters like this were written, there were no chapter divisions or verses. They were meant to be read like you would read a letter that you received in one sitting. So I would encourage us to do that. If you're looking for a new part of the Bible to read, to study, and if you'd like to really get into studying the book of Ephesians here with us, when you read it, try to read it in one sitting if you can. It may take 20 minutes, 15, 20, 25 minutes to read, but then you get the whole thrust, the whole sweep, the whole point of the letter. Well, like I said, there were no chapter divisions, but what a lot of people like to do with the book of Ephesians is divide it into two halves. The first half, chapters 1, 2, and 3, they say that is, generally speaking, at the risk of maybe oversimplifying a bit, that's doctrine, that's theology, that's the indicative, the statement of facts about who we are in Christ and what God has done for us. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6, the latter half, is the imperative or the command of what we are to do in light of who we are in Christ. It's okay to think of it that way if you want to, but sometimes thinking of it that way oversimplifies, like I said, and it could have the implication that chapters 1, 2, and 3 contain no command or imperative when they do, or that chapters 4, 5, and 6 contain no doctrine or theology or indicative when they do. But I guess in general, you see more of the theology or of who we are in Christ in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and now what we are to do in light of who we are in Christ in 4, 5, and 6. Well, with that being said, let's pray. And then we'll hear God's word together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, not just in nature, but in your special revelation that you've deposited who you are into your word. We thank you for that special revelation that comes through letters like this that were written to particular groups of people at a particular time in history, and how that special revelation helps us to understand, to make sense of, to put together the general revelation that's out there, your creation. We pray for your Holy Spirit now in a special way that you would help us, Holy Spirit, to understand these words so that we would know more of God and forget about ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for my sermon tonight, it's going to be more of an introductory sermon, but I will read the first two verses. We're going to go through these two verses in more detail next week, or in 2 weeks. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Help us to understand. Help us to believe your word here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. When was the last time that you wrote a letter? With a with a pen or a pencil or some type of writing utensil, writing instrument? Recently? Maybe. Remotely, maybe in the far past, years and years and years ago, before the miniature computers that we carry around in our pockets. Or maybe never. Maybe some people here this evening have never wrote a letter. For most of us, fast communication, what we do on our phones or what we do on our laptops, has replaced slow communication. Writing a letter could be described as slow communication. Email has replaced the letter, and even the nickname for email is snail mail, right? Or no, the nickname for the old kind of mail, the handwriting kind of mail, the letter is snail mail, getting at the idea that it's slow, it takes time. You can't instantly communicate with someone that way. Texting has replaced the phone call, which isn't always bad. I'm not trying to make us feel guilty here who text more than actually pick up the phone and call. The impersonal has replaced the personal. It's a little less personal when we text, although we can get business done quicker and convey information quicker, but it doesn't have that personal touch to it. But yet we attempt to personalize or humanize, which means to attribute human qualities to our impersonal texts and our impersonal emails. And how do we do that? With emoticons. These things called emoticons, which are pictorial expressions of facial expressions, facial features. And why do we do that? You ever wonder why do you do that in a text message? Why do you do that in an email? Maybe it happens in texting a little more. Or why do you enjoy when you see that smiley face at the end of the few sentences of text? Maybe it's because deep down we know something's missing. Something human is missing in a text, in an email. Something personal is missing, maybe. And we are attempting to compensate for that which is missing. What is missing? How do you feel, or how would you feel if you received official and important information, really highly important, highly official information through a text message, and not a signed letter, official letter on letterhead or something like that? How would you feel about that? What would you think of the person that was sending you that information? How does it feel when you receive a handwritten letter from someone? Compare how it would feel if you got that official piece of or important piece of information through a text or through an email. Compare that to how it feels when you receive an actual handwritten letter from someone. You knew they took the time to write that letter out. How does it feel when you receive a handwritten letter, or how would it feel if you were to receive a handwritten letter from somebody that you admire, that you respect, that you honor, that you hold in high esteem, that you think is very important, very powerful? Well, how would you feel if you received a letter from someone who was commissioned, equipped, and inspired by God Almighty Himself? Paul's letter to the Ephesians was their letter first, yes, true, but it's also our letter. Secondly, God Himself inspired Paul to write the immensely personal, theological, and practical letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians is immensely personal. It has Paul's personality pulsating through it. Yet it's also theological. It has some high and lofty theological truth that's in it as well. We'll see that in verse 3 of Ephesians. He gets right into talking about predestination right away in verse 3. He doesn't wait to talk about that like he does in some of his other letters. Yet it's also highly practical, this personal, slowly communicated letter inspired by God through the mind of Paul. It's highly practical. It has a lot to say about our relationships in the church, our relationships in our workplace, our relationships in our family. Ephesians is slow communication under divine inspiration with personal effusion. It's effused with Paul's personality. You could see his personality come through like sometimes you can't see in a text message or in an email. And it's for God's glorification and our individual and communal salvation, and our sanctification. It's slow communication under divine inspiration with personal effusion. There's Paul's personality in there for God's glorification and our salvation individually, and also how that works itself out communally or in the church. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, wrote this letter to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes, when we communicate, whether it's through a text or a letter, fast or slow, we do so in order to address a specific concern or a specific problem. And what do you think Paul was addressing? Was there a specific problem? Was there a specific reason why he wrote to the Ephesians? If there is no specific problem to address, then what is the purpose of the letter? And that's what we'll discuss. That's what we'll talk about for the remainder of the evening. The purpose of the letter. Why did he write it? What did he see in the Ephesian community that needed to be addressed, if anything? If there was a specific problem. You'll in some of Paul's other letters, you know that there's a specific problem. Sometimes within the few verses of the particular letter, like Galatians, you could see it right there in the first chapter that there is a serious problem that Paul's addressing. 1 Corinthians is another example. Paul's addressing specific problems, if not under the one category of a broad general problem. But what about Ephesians? Is there a purpose? Why did he write it? What was going on that made Paul want to write this letter? Well, one commentator states this: Paul's purpose in writing Ephesians has been extensively debated by scholars, but no consensus has emerged regarding the specific reasons why he wrote the letter. Of all the letters that Paul wrote to churches, Ephesians is the least situational, meaning he sees that there was not a specific problem in that church, in that area. He does not warn about the danger of false teaching, or he does warn about the danger of false teaching in chapter 4, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. But his warning appears general and lacks the specificity that one would expect from Paul if there were some concrete threat facing the church. Most of the teaching of the letter is positively presented, and is not expressed with the kind of polemical tone that one finds, for example, in Galatians, Romans, or 2 Corinthians. To polemicize means to argue, to debate, to answer a question, something like that. Although Paul is deeply concerned about the moral behavior of the readers of the Ephesians, his motivation to write does not seem to be prompted by his becoming aware of particular moral lapses by individuals within the community, comparable to what we find in 1 Corinthians. So, Ephesians is the least situational. It lacks clear and highly specified problem that Paul thinks that he needed to address. But he's certainly writing to them for some reason. So what are some of the reasons that are out there? What are some of the purposes that commentators, that teachers, that thinkers have, Bible teachers have put forth as reasons over the years? Well, the first purpose or reason, and this is, I'm giving these reasons as a broad overview, reasons 1 through 7. And then when we get to 8, that'll be the one that I think is the best reason. These are just to give you guys an idea of what the commentators are saying, what they've said over the years. So first purpose or reason is for a liturgical purpose. Liturgical purpose. For the instruction regarding the meaning of baptism for newly converted Gentiles. Baptism was very important in the early church, and there was a lot of instruction that was given by the early church fathers regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper, but here we're talking only about baptism. But, however, there is only one reference to baptism. That's chapter 4, verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And it serves to encourage unity, not explain liturgy. It serves to encourage unity there, not to explain liturgy, not to explain how to go through a baptismal process, not how to prepare for baptism, what to think in it and what to think after it. He's trying to encourage unity in that context when he brings up baptism. And what's another purpose? Secondly, to unify the churches that were associated with Paul and the churches that were not associated with Paul. Unity is certainly a theme in the book of Ephesians, which we'll definitely see that come out. But it's not unity between churches. It's not unity between churches that were associated with Paul and churches or synagogues, even Jewish synagogues, that were not associated, affiliated, or planted by him. You see that it's unity between individuals, not groups of people that would make up churches. But Paul stresses unity between individuals in Ephesians. Another reason, another purpose, thirdly, is to motivate the acceptance of Jewish Christians by Gentile Christians. So here's the Gentiles, the group of Gentiles, non-Jewish Christians. And some people say that the letter to Ephesians was written to encourage the Jewish or the Gentile Christians to accept the Jewish Christians. Conflict seems to exist between the Jews and the Gentiles in Ephesians. We can certainly see that. But it runs in the other direction. It was the Jewish Christians that needed to be encouraged to accept the Gentile Christians, not the Gentile Christians that needed to be encouraged to accept the Jewish Christians. Fourthly, another purpose, another reason is to answer, to refute, to argue against what's called Gnosticism. A lot you can say about that, a lot that I don't know about that. What I do know, or this much, Ephesians lacks the tone of somebody arguing against such a religious syncretistic movement like Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is comes after the book of Ephesians was written. Not really during that time. You see seeds of it. You see some of that. You see it starting to grow. But not to the point where Paul would need to refute it, come against it, because it was so affecting the Christians at the time. Fifthly, another reason is to come against the cult of the Ephesian Artemis. Anyone know anything about this particular false goddess from the past? She's one of one of the seven wonders of the world. Inferior and false powers are to be seen in light of the superior and true power. That's what some people think Ephesians was written for, why it was written. The scholar who argues this position, however, even says himself that the power motif is, quote, not sufficient to give full account of the reasons Ephesians was written, or sufficient to explain all the theological peculiarities of the epistle. And there is something to this, because in what other book in the New Testament is this talked about, this Artemis goddess? In Acts chapter 19, and that's when Paul was in Ephesus. Paul did not write the letter to Ephesians when he was in Ephesus. I think he wrote it when he was in Rome, between 60 and 62. He was in Ephesus years before that. But let's get some of the historical context in Acts 19. Most of your Bibles have a chapter heading that says something, most likely, like Paul in Ephesus. So here's Paul when he was in Ephesus. Acts 19, verse 1, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And if you skip to verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit had leaped on them mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices that were associated with the worship of this Artemis goddess. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. If you skip to verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together and the workmen in similar trades and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul, they weren't happy with Paul because he was taking away their wealth. Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worships. So there was a lot of importance attributed to this goddess, Artemis. We'll talk more about her next week and what was happening, in 2 weeks, and what the cult of Artemis was about, what they did in their cultic rituals, and who Artemis was exactly. But I think that this is part of the reason Paul wrote Ephesians. It had something to do with this particular cult, this particular goddess, the worship practices that were associated with this cult, with this goddess. Well, sixthly, another purpose, a guy named F.F. Bruce thinks Ephesians was written to encourage Gentiles to live worthy of their heavenly calling. But Paul's other letters also emphasize this theme, so that doesn't highlight the uniqueness of the letter. It is saying that something that's emphasized in Paul's other letters. Seventhly, Peter O'Brien thinks Ephesians was written to showcase reconciliation and unity in Christ, which grows out of Ephesians 1, 9 through 10. And that takes us into what I think is one of the main themes, the main reasons that you could see in Ephesians, and that's unity. The theme of unity. Not unity for unity's sake, united not in a theological way, not in a godly way with one another, but in a way that's rooted in God, rooted in Christ. In conclusion to our brief survey of the varying purposes or reasons regarding why Paul wrote Ephesians, we could be left wondering, is there any unity amidst all the diversity? Is there any purpose? Is there any theme? Is there any main theme? And like I said, unity, I think, is the answer. Paul writes to encourage unity between persons. This type of unity is not a man-centered, pragmatic, general, godless, loveless, shapeless, mystical unity that we could have with other human beings. No, Paul's type of unity does not seek to collapse the creator-creature distinction, which would result in an indistinguishable mass or oneness. A guy named Peter Jones writes about it. Anyone ever hear of him? Peter Jones, he talks about two-ism and one-ism. Two-ism is the creator-creature distinction. God is God, almighty, all-powerful, ase, fully self-existent in and of himself, and we're not God. We're men, we're women, we're humankind that's dependent upon the creator. He's the creator, we are the creatures, okay? And in some forms, teachings about unity that are found out there in our culture, when they write about unity, when they talk about unity, you can sometimes get the sense that they're collapsing that distinguishing element there, where we as humanity become this mass of oneness and we're just trying to unite and be on the same plane and have harmony together with one another. That's not the kind of unity that Paul's talking about. Rather, this unity that Paul writes about, that God inspired Paul to write about, upholds diversity, actually, contrary to the criticism of Christianity, contrary to those that say Christians are bigoted and hateful and all this stuff because they emphasize distinctions that are just naturally there in the created order. No. The creator-creature distinction upholds diversity because at the core, at the base of it, at the very beginning of our thinking about the world and about God is a diversity, is a distinction between us and God. And we should always keep that in mind in our Christian life, right? That there is a uniqueness, there's a distinguishing thing in our lives, or we wouldn't even be here if there was no creator who created us, who decided graciously and lovingly to give us life that he didn't need to give us. Physical life, and then to enter into saving life with those whom he chooses to enter into saving life with. Paul's unity upholds diversity because this unity is uprooted in the creator-creature distinction. The creator-creature distinction is expressed in Ephesians through these other themes that we find in there. The revelation of the Trinity, the person and work of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. We see that throughout the book of Ephesians, especially in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit there. And also we see the creator-creature distinction in how Ephesians teaches about specifically the doctrine of salvation, how we're saved. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. And then in the doctrine of the church, which you can see that in bits and pieces throughout the letter, but it's explicitly found in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And you see the creator-creature distinction in the unity theme. One of the clear reasons, clearer purposes for why Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. Another commentator put it this way. Paul exhorts them to walk in unity, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He goes on to say, this is the evidence of reconciliation. This unity, based on the model of the Trinity, verses 4 through 6 in chapter 4, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You see the Trinity there in just a few verses. He continues, is accomplished by Christ who gives gifted individuals to the church, verses 7 through 11. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also had descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. But why did he do this? The commentator continues, so that the corporate body of believing Jews and Gentiles, see there's diversity there, Jews and Gentiles, might continue to be built up until the unity of the faith, wherein each individual part causes the body to grow up in love. End quote. So for Paul, this type of unity that he's encouraging between these individual Jewish Christians and these individual Gentile Christians is a loving kind of unity, a hearty unity, a genuine unity. You can have unity without love. You can have some kind of unity, some kind of resemblance on the surface level unity without love. But I don't think you can have love without unity. Unity based on truth, we'll see that. As the cover of our church bulletin says, it's based on truth, but it's still love showing itself through unity, through being united. The creator-creature distinction shows itself through unity that's expressed within those different categories. The Trinity, how we're saved, the doctrine of the church. This unity is grounded in and motivated by God's love. That's what stands in back of this unity thing. Not our love for one another, which is fickle and feeble and it ends fast the minute we get hurt and offended, the minute I get hurt and offended by someone. It's God's love behind that unity, behind that reconciliation that we should have with one another. If God did not love us, we would not be reconciled to God. If we are not reconciled to God, and consequently are not experiencing Godward unity between us and God, then we will not be able to generate or maintain humanward unity. Therefore, God's love enables unity to God and to other people. God to human unification precedes and promotes, it grounds, it motivates, it fuels human unification, human unity, human reconciliation. Are you unified with God? Are you at one with God because of what Christ has done? Maybe you need to cry out to God again, that his unifying relationship that he's graciously given you years and years ago would be renewed, would be rekindled, that the fire would come back again. And if you are unified with God, if you sense that you are here this evening, what about God's people? It's difficult to be unified with other sinners like yourself, right? It's challenging. Where are we going to find the strength? Where are we going to find the power? Where are we going to find the ability to love other sinners like ourselves? Only by remembering how much God has loved us, is loving us, and will love us in the future, despite the fact that we're not going to love other people perfectly like we should. His forgiveness even covers that sin. And if your heart's been changed, been regenerated, you won't take that as an excuse to sin in the future. You'll take that as something that'll melt your hot heart like wax before a hot flame. Do you sometimes struggle like I do to enjoy unity with God and unity with other people? Ephesians, which is slow communication under divine inspiration with Paul's personal touch, personal effusion shot through it for the glory of God and our individual and communal salvation and sanctification, can help us appreciate and appropriate God's love in Christ and by the Spirit in practical contexts, not in some ethereal over there space world kind of thing. No, in the nitty-gritty everyday lives that we live. In our individual relationship with God, which is the baseline, which is the basis of being able to love others in community. Also in our church relationships, our work relationships. Paul talks about that later on in the book. And even our family relationships, he talks about that as well. And because Ephesians is God's revelation, it's relevant for every situation. Because Ephesians is God's revelation, the Creator who created us, it's relevant for every situation. It just may take some prayer and a little bit of thought to see that sometimes. Sometimes it is difficult to see how in the world is this passage in the Bible relevant to my life. But it is, because He's the Creator, we're the creature. May we sense and see God's saving, edifying, convicting, comforting, and unifying love as we slowly read and carefully hear God's communication of Himself to us in Ephesians as we study the rest of the book together here on Sunday nights. And I'd like to conclude with a prayer from Paul. If you struggle in your prayer life like I do, to really, really, really enter into God's presence in prayer. I don't mean just saying, God, help me in this situation, but really, really deeply pray and enter into God's presence where it feels like you break through and you're there in the presence of God. I felt like that's only happened to me once in my life, where I was in prayer and I was like, wow, I could stay here for years. Paul's letter to the Ephesians has two prayers in it that can help motivate some of that kind of prayer, if we personalize these prayers and make them our own. And chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 is one of those prayers. I'd like to read that together as a prayer for us as we continue to study Ephesians. I pray that this prayer would apply to us, would become real to us, would get into our bloodstream, would get into the marrow of our bones, not just rattle around in our heads, but that would be in there, deep, deep in there. We need the Spirit. We need the Father and we need the Son to have that happen for us. So, and we see the Trinity in the book of Ephesians. Well, chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. There's so much even in that phrase. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, the community of the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Imagine if you were filled fully, completely with the fullness of God, what that would be like. I want that in my life. You want that in your life. Ephesians can help us with that. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than we all ask, than all that we ask for or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.